Galatians chapter 5. We have been going through the book of Galatians in a study. It's been a wonderful book. It has been your responsibility, I don't know if I said this at the beginning or not, your responsibility to read through the book at least every week so that you'll be so that you will be repeating and looking forward to what we would be coming the next time. So it would be for your good to read it every week, the book of Galatians, as a review and as preparation. Because you know, you take this book, we divided it up into six chapters. You can sit down and you can read it fairly, what's the word I want? Opposite of quickly. Not slowly, but just comfortably. Without hurrying. You can read this book through comfortably in a very short period of time. It doesn't take long to read this book. Now, when Paul wrote the book to the churches in the region of Galatia, he appointed it to be read in all the churches, so that when a particular town, the church would gather together, what the person would do, he'd get this parchment out, and for the Apostle Paul, representing him, he would read this entire epistle, this entire letter, to the people that were gathered together there in the name of Jesus. And they would sit and listen. Maybe it would take an hour and a half. I don't believe it would take that long. But they'd sit there and in an hour it'd be all over. Now, that has a particular influence upon the mind, because if we were to sit here and read this, take a half an hour or whatever it would take, and then we'd be done and we would have gone through the ideas. Okay? There's a man who's memorized the entire book of Mark. And I saw him one time. He stands and doesn't read it, but because he's got it memorized, he says it. But when he gets to different people, he says it as if people are talking. He just says it as if it was really happening, and he's an observer, and he's stating these things kind of like that. It didn't take him but a little over an hour to do the whole book of Mark. It was very interesting. And in hearing the whole book of Mark at one time, it's like a panorama. You just this panorama passes upon this person's life and these events. And there are significances that you pick up because you see the whole thing at once. Then if you pick up the book of Mark, turn to chapter 10 and just read half a dozen verses. Because in the panorama, you pick up what's going on before. You pick up the accumulation of difficulties or accumulation of successes, accumulation of teaching, the influences upon the disciples and what they're responding to. And then when you get to some particular verses, they have background to them. And so they help give an understanding of what it means and why he said that and what he's getting at. Same with true with the book of Galatians. We could read it in a half an hour. We could read it very carefully in an hour. And we would catch the flow of what he's talking about. But to open up this book today at chapter 5, starting with verse 19, and read the following words. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We sit and we read that, and not having that in the context of what's gone on before and the theme of the whole book, we can theologically sit down and really analyze that and really go to town and analyzing that theologically. There's a lot of meat there, a lot of things to study there theologically. And end up with theological constructions of understanding by reading this passage that have nothing to do with purpose why that statement is there. So too we can continue to read. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Thank the Lord. And we could sit down and open up the book and read those two verses and go over the fruit of the Spirit and say, and do a good theological study of the fruit of the Spirit and walk away saying, wow, we've really got that nailed down, our understanding of the fruit of the Spirit, and miss entirely why that's there. And by missing why the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are mentioned there, and not catching why that's mentioned, but just what is mentioned, you really don't fully understand what is mentioned because you don't understand why it's mentioned. And I trust that by the time we're done today, we will both see what is mentioned and why it is mentioned, which will give more clarity to what is mentioned. Now, we're going to be looking at some words mentioned here. But we're going to be looking at some words, not to do a word study, because frankly, those can be quite boring. You get done with an hour of word studies, and you've studied words, and pretty soon, it's just like walking away from reading the dictionary. It's not really very fulfilling to the mind. It can settle some curiosities. It can inform a person, but it can get bogged down a little bit. Nevertheless, we have to do that. For the purpose of the words and the kinds of things that are being talked about in these words, all under the label, first of all, and today we're going to look at 19 through 21, basically, of the deeds of the flesh, Paul calls them. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Let us look at what these are. Deeds of the flesh are, number one, immorality. I've got some good helps here from several sources to help us understand these words. Immorality, which includes adultery, is any illicit or morally unlawful sexual intercourse. It comes from the word porneo. A person who commits and indulges in this form of the flesh, whereas pornos. We actually use a word today very prevalently called pornography. It comes from the same Greek word, or we use the same Greek word, pornos and graph, meaning writing or picture. Pornography is but immorality in pictures, in writings. It's illicit sexual activity on pictures, in writings. It covers the whole gamut in practice as well as pictures. The whole gamut of morally unlawful sexual activity. Paul says that every sin that a man sins is without the body except immorality. He sins against his own body in immorality. That's one of the deeds of the flesh. Pornography involves fantasy, imagination, voyeurism, all come under the heading of immorality. Impurity is another of the same category in terms of the, we're talking about sexuality matters here. Not just immorality, morally unlawful sex, but the kind in which, and the impurity, is of such a degraded nature that it is not really good to even talk about it amongst one another. It is such a depravity of the types of sexual activity that is just impure. There's just nothing good about it. Impurity. Uncleanness is a good synonym for impurity. Sensuality, the third of the sexual items. Sensuality. Deeds of the flesh are sensuality. Living by and for the senses. Things of touch and taste, things that feel good, things that are physically and sensually enticing. Many people have sensual ideas about their relationship with God. That is, it is what you, if you feel good, that salvation is a state in which you feel good, a place of great comfort and personal sensual delights. That's a picture of heaven, by the way, in the Islamic faith, a place of unending sensual delights. Heaven is really, in heaven, Islam idea is much like the idea on earth of where they have the harem, where a man has a number of wives, a harem. And that's an idea to them of what heaven is like, just unbridled sensual delights, sensuality, deeds of the flesh. Idolatry. It is the worship of and paying homage to false, non-existent deities. It is the worship and service given to the depraved ideas and false ideas that these idols represent. And there's a great connection between the first three items of a sexual nature and idolatry. Because in idolatry, especially practiced in the Greeks and the Romans, was great sexual impurity and immorality. In idolatry practiced at that time, there were the temple prostitutes, both male and female. And to pay homage to a particular goddess, the goddess of fertility, the goddess of this or that. Various idols had different attributes or powers, supposedly. They had these temples, and they had these temple prostitutes. And one of the things that a person was, who was devoted to a particular goddess, would go up and indulge in the prostitutes that were provided in the temple as part of worship to these idols. Uncleanness, idolatry, how deep it goes, how wide it goes. Witchcraft. Anybody know any witches? Do you see witchcraft there? I don't see witchcraft there. But it's translated in our translation sorcery, which is from the word witchcraft. It's from the word, actually, we get the word pharmacy. It's the use of drugs. It's the use of charms. It's the use of chemicals to induce a state in the person, an alteration in their consciousness, an altered state of consciousness. The use of drugs, sorcery. If you do any studies in anthropology, if you do any studies in ancient civilizations, if you do any studies in religions, even today, you can go to Brazil, you will observe. You can go to Haiti and you will observe. You can go into many tribes and you will observe the use of drugs for people, or smoke of peyote, or numerous types of drugs that alter their state of consciousness, alleging that while in this state of consciousness, the spirit of the idol or god that they are approaching will enter them and bring into them the power that they need to achieve what they're after. And you find this very common. The use of drugs to induce an altered state, or to induce a state in which the spirit or God that they are seeking can come in and commune with them and give them the power, or give them the wisdom, or give them the knowledge that they're after. Sorcery. Simon, the magician, in the book of Acts, it says that he deceived the whole town practicing his magic. It says they were giving him attention because he has long time astonished them with his magic arts. The use of drugs. The use of drugs is sorcery and is certainly prevalent in our society. It is but a deed of the flesh. It is but a doings of the flesh. Use of drugs. Strife. Strife. A predisposition. Excuse me, enmities. Let me back up one. Sorcery. Idolatry and sorcery are sort of a category that go together. Very much idolatry and sorcery go together in the practice of idolatry and the use of drugs. Enmities is the opposite of love. can be translated hatreds. It's the opposite of love. That's the commitment to do one good for its own sake. It is that state of heart that is really malicious in its intent. Hatreds. That's a deed of the flesh. Now we're getting into categories where people often think that deeds of the flesh, when you pick it up or you hear about works of the flesh or deeds of the flesh, people think of the first three, immorality, uncleanness, sensuality. Now we're into categories like hatreds. Clearly, the flesh here is not just one's body, but something else than just one's physical body. Hatreds. State of the heart. A predisposition to hate others. Hatreds, enmities. Strife, predisposition to dissent, even without self-interest. A deed of the flesh is a predisposition in the heart and mind to just disagree with other people. Even if they're not going to get anything out of it, they're not just disagreeing to try to manipulate to get something out of it. They're just predisposed to always be dissenting when somebody else talks and says anything. It just doesn't matter what they're talking about. The person is just predisposed to always have a response, get the last word in, always dissent, always find some minutest thing that one can just discount, even one word that a person uses. That's a deed of the flesh. That's a state in our being, in one's being, where they're predisposed to just dissent. It doesn't matter what the subject is. It doesn't matter if they get anything out of it. They just enjoy dissenting. Just dissenting. Jealousy. Actually, the word is in the plural. It should be jealousies. It is the striving for self-ascendancy. It is the striving for self-ascendancy through the means of putting others down. Not self-ascendancy through the development of your powers and truly increasing in your powers and ascending, if you will, in your skills and development of your personality. But it is the striving for self-ascendancy by reducing others below ourselves. So the person only goes up if everybody else goes down. And it is the heart's striving for that. It is the heart striving for that. Strife in self-ascendancy by reducing others. And it's plural. It's just numerous, numerous times. It is a pattern. Outbursts of anger. More deeds of the flesh that we are looking at. Outbursts of anger. Plural again. Outbursts of anger. It's like you get a water balloon and put it in your hand and you squeeze it until finally somewhere it finds a place to just burst out. And sometimes people can really contain their expression of anger until the pressure builds up and it just spurts out. Where'd that come from? Well, that's been under pressure for a long time. And some people look at outbursts of anger. It took 15 seconds, it took 2 minutes, and it's over. And well, that wasn't a very long sin, it wasn't a very big sin, it was just an outburst. Oh, but the pressure that was, it was under for so long until it finally burst out, vented itself. Deeds of the flesh are these pressure and anger in the soul until it finally finds an outlet. Finally, the can't take the pressure any longer. You know, anger, outbursts of anger aren't always directed towards people who have provoked them. Anger is irrational. people are angry with their children. They take it out on their spouse. They're angry with their employer. They take it out on their children. There's not a direct correlation between the anger and the person that receives the anger. None whatsoever. For people get angry with God. And God has never done anyone wrong. God has never done anything that provokes a person to anger. Yet people are angry with God. Why? Because anger is irrational. And so their employer doesn't give them a raise and they blame God and have an outburst of anger at God. Children are out of control and they have an outburst of anger at their spouse. Just outbursts of anger. These are doings of the flesh. Disputes. Disputes are those little cliques and small groups of special interests that are just almost, if you will, violently maintained, angrily maintained. Disputes means those little cliques and groups of special interest that you might be a part of, that you angrily maintain that group and defend it at all costs. That's a deed, that's a working of the flesh, that's a doing of the flesh. It is partiality to the max. Whereby your clique, your group, you maintain it, and you maintain it even with anger. My family, right or wrong, my group, right or wrong, my political party, right or wrong, my country, right or wrong. And there's no consideration of what the truth of the matter might be, or other values and necessities are. Dissensions. This is strife developed into parties. These are kind of progressive in a sense as well. This is strife developed into parties. This is distinct This is strife developed into distinct and hostile parties becoming permanent in factions. This is strife developed into distinct and hostile parties that solidify and become permanent in factions. It's almost a definition of politics. But I think more than just politics, which is not the same as government, as we've talked before, politics and government are not the same thing. Politics is the striving of people for power, the power of government, and government is the proper administration of law over moral beings. But those who strive to get that power, to use that power for themselves, is politics. But government is sent by God, but politics is not. Government is ordained by God, but the striving for the power of it is not ordained by God. It's a work of the flesh. Now the word factions is also translated in the King James, by the way, as heresies, which does not refer to doctrinal error, but separations into hostile organizations. It is the strife developed into distinct and hostile parties, dissensions, culminating in and arriving and becoming permanent in separate hostile organizations. I think more to the illustration of the dissensions and factions is all the special interest groups that have arisen in the last 20 years. Everybody starting their own special interest group. You know? Equal rights for those who don't have much hair on their head. You know, they have a right to equal housing as well. You know, I'm trying to illustrate by being facetious the great extent that these special interest group formations have proliferated in the last 20 years. People who are obese have formed special interest groups to guarantee equal housing and equal lending and equal employment opportunities for people that are obese. And that obesity cannot be a reason for dismissing a person from their work or not hiring them. Now, I give that as one illustration, but the age and and gender and particular gender, or it just keeps going and proliferating. Angry factions, hostile organizations, not for promoting good for its own sake, but promoting the good of those that can be identified as part of that organization. Factions. These are deeds of the flesh. Where do these special interest groups rise? Why do these special interest groups rise like they do and take such angry positions opposed to other groups? It's deeds of the flesh. Deeds of the flesh are not just individual things, and we look at a person and say, well, that person has deeds of the flesh, we can see. But these people take and live by and do the deeds of the flesh and organize and create organizations and groups and institutions and governments and schools constructed on the deeds of the flesh and churches constructed on the deeds of the flesh. Envies. The desire to equal or excel another. The desire to equal or excel another. And the pain that comes with seeing others excel. And the great anger that arises to see others receive good and they don't receive it. Envies. Oh, the great turmoil in one who has these envies. Now we can talk about indulgence of appetites. Drunkenness. Drunkenness is just indulgence of alcoholic beverages resulting in intoxication of the mind, distortion of reality, relieving of pain, relieving of guilt, relieving of anything that's discomforting. Drunkenness. Why do people get drunken and live in drunkenness? The Bible says it's a deed of the flesh. It's not a deed of your background. And it's not a deed of genetics. And it's not a deed of culture. It's a deed of the flesh. Drunkenness. The drunkard is to be pitied for his condition and to be blamed for his cause. He is to be helped out of it if he's willing to be helped out of it, but he is not to be pitied as a victim of it, but he has simply done what his flesh has craved. Carousing. It's kind of an old word, isn't it? You ever heard about people talking about their kids going out and carousing around? Kind of an older word. Carousings. Drinking. Feasting. Revelry. Extravagant, indulgent, without restraint. Carousings would be if you wanted to drink a Coca-Cola and you went and bought 20 gallons of it and poured it in a big jug and stuck your head in it and just wallowed your head in it. Just to be surrounded with more than you need and cast temperance to the wind and indulge without restraint until you're just going to burst. And it's not Coca-Cola I'm talking about, but it is drinking and feasting and revelry, partying of all kinds, TGIF mentality. Thank God it's Friday. Thank goodness it's Friday. So that's what? They can go out and carouse. They're thankful for their paycheck so they can go out and carouse. To my shame, I was a great carousing person. And things like these. Do not mistake me that was my only deed of the flesh. Don't mistake me. For the deeds of the flesh were prevalent in my life. Was my life. And things like these. This is not to be an exhaustive list of the deeds of the flesh. deeds of the flesh are things like these. He could have put that statement before and said, could have said, the deeds of the flesh are things like these, and he names them, and leave us to think about other things that would be what? What did he say at the beginning? Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, are manifest. To who? To the common conscience of all mankind. To the rational thinking of all mankind. That when people see these types of living in people, strife, anger, outbursts of anger, nobody sits back and says, oh, what a good person. I'd like to have them as my neighbor. Well, I'd really like to leave my kids in their care. I'd really like to drop my kids out there and have them babysit while they carouse and revel in drunkenness and their anger spews out whenever they don't like what's going on. I'd really like my kids to be under their care. No, the common rational thinking of mankind says, and it's evident to them, something wrong here. It is evident, it is self-evident, that these things that are named are not good things. Paul is talking about the common knowledge of all mankind, like he was talking about in Romans chapter 1. There are things that the average person, any person who would look at them squarely would say, that's not good. Even the person doing them would say, that's not good. Even the alcoholic who spends much of the weekend intoxicated when they're sober would say, it's not good for me to be doing that. Nevertheless, they continue. These are evident. These are not, he's not talking about theological hidden things that you have to discern theologically. He's talking about things that are evident. Now, it may be that Paul is naming these things so that if any of the Galatian believers have fallen into temptation and have these things evident in their life, they can recognize that what? What would be the significance? Is Paul writing to the Galatians for the Galatians here? Perhaps so. Is Paul writing these statements for the troublers of the Galatians? Because remember, as we said, this whole scope of this book, not just these passages, is going to instruct us about these passages. And the reason Paul was writing the book is because there were these Judaizers troubling those who believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation, were troubling them that they had to also add the rituals of the law to be justified before God. Was Paul writing this list of the deeds of the flesh for the Galatians because they were living in the flesh? Or was he writing it for the troublers? Or was he writing it for the sake of the Galatians to evaluate who was walking and living by the deeds of the flesh, whether it was themselves or any person? Paul was certainly not writing a theological work for 20th century readers. He had a reason for writing this. Either to reveal to the Galatians that they were living by the deeds of the flesh and they needed to stop, or they were writing about the Judaizers who were evidencing deeds of the flesh, or he was writing for the Galatians to understand that if anybody lives in the deeds of the flesh, what does that mean? I have numerous scriptures up here this morning. Numerous scriptures throughout the epistles that Paul, in his writing these epistles, says things like this to the Corinthians. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Those are three of the deeds of the flesh that he mentions in the book of Galatians. 1 Peter 4:3, Peter talking says, for the time already is past sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Same things. Paul says in Romans 13:13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Six of the things that he names as deeds of the flesh. That shed a lot of light on my understanding that when Paul writes to the various people, instructing them what to avoid and not to fall back into or what to come out of, he names the same things that he names here in Galatians as deeds of the flesh. Not just isolated bad behavior, but deeds of the flesh, the source, same source. So it's not just isolated behavior of an evening, an encounter, or a moment of anger, but it's all flowing out of the same source, deeds of the flesh. I have multitudes of scriptures that say the same thing. Paul writing and telling them, instructing them. But let's stay here in this text for a while and ask God to bring out to your mind what has been brought out to my mind. First of all, notice in this text and verse 22 and 23, Paul does not talk about deeds of the flesh and deeds of the Spirit. We're in Galatians 5. Verse 19, he talks about deeds of the flesh. Verse 22, he does not talk about deeds of the fruit of the Spirit. Notice that. Notice that it's the fruit of the Spirit and not the fruit of the flesh. Notice that. Notice it's the deeds of the flesh. And verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Paul in this epistle and in the book of Romans contrasts faith and works. Paul also in his writings, talking about justification and the Christian life, contrasts flesh and spirit. But there are times when he contrasts or takes together and makes equivalent works and flesh. Let's see if I can illustrate this for you. Chapter 3. Let's see what we can discover in several of these verses here. Chapter 3. Verse 2. This is the only thing. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by hearing with faith? Answer, assumed, by hearing with faith. Question, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by works? No, flesh. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, which you received by faith, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Flesh and spirit. In this, I take him to say that if you have received the Spirit through the hearing of faith, that if you have not received the Spirit, you're still in the flesh, and you're still under law and works of law. That Paul is saying, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it through the works of law or through faith? Well, it's through faith, okay? If you receive faith, you have the Spirit. And you've begun in the Spirit. But if you are still doing the works of law, you've not received the Spirit, and what? You're still in the flesh. Put it another way, anyone who is still under works of law is still in the flesh and has never received the Spirit and is not walking by the Spirit. So that the condition of being in the flesh is equivalent to living under works of law. Or another way to say it, to be justified by works of law does not bring about the Spirit into the life, does not give them the Spirit, leaves them to the flesh for all of their workings. Let us see another way in which Paul uses the term flesh. This is the first time that Paul uses the word flesh in this book. And the Spirit. He contrasts Spirit and flesh. Have you received the Spirit? Have you begun in the Spirit? Now are you going to finish off in the flesh? Look at chapter 4, verse 29. Here's another reference to flesh. And we are going to see in this panorama that Paul has been talking about Spirit and flesh ever since the beginning of the third chapter. Not just when he gets to chapter 5. And that's the panorama I want you to see. It talks about the difference between Spirit and flesh in chapter 3 that we just read. Now look at chapter 4, verse 29. Talking about this allegory of the bondwoman and the free woman, he says, "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." Verse 31. "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman as a result of works of flesh, but of the free woman." We are children of the free woman. The bondwoman and her children is, he said, Jerusalem, laboring under law to attain a righteousness whereby they'll be justified before God. And that's slavery. But the free woman is Jerusalem that's above, through the gospel. And those who receive the gospel are children of the free woman and not in slavery. Not in slavery as like the children of the bondwoman. Those who are still under law. So, verse 1 of chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom from slavery as a children of the bondwoman. Freedom from the slavery of trying to be justified through works of law. Freedom from the slavery of attempting to attain a righteousness without receiving the Spirit. And that's slavery. Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery under law through the flesh. Verse 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, a ritual of law, a work of law, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Now, one of the benefits of Christ, as Paul also describes in this letter, is that through faith in Christ, the Spirit is given to us. So Paul is saying, if you yield and receive this ritual of the law in your flesh, Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you'll not have the Spirit. And you'll just do that which you do in your flesh as a ritual to achieve a righteousness that God will receive. But the benefit of the Spirit that comes from Christ, you'll not have. Leaving them only with flesh, attempting to attain a righteousness under law, but without Spirit. Verse 4, "You have been severed from Christ." How is one attached to Christ? United with Christ is through the Spirit. "You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace and freedom." You've been severed from Christ. You do not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you. You're severed from Him. But we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Go ahead. Cut your bodies. Be a slave. trust in your flesh activity to have a relationship with God. But we who believe in Christ through the Spirit, we wait and are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Not hoping for righteousness, but the hope that righteousness through faith brings to the soul. Go ahead, he says. If you're going to turn to circumcision, ritual of law, trust in what you can do for your sake to try to attain a righteousness God will receive. You'll do it without Christ and without His Spirit and without hope. Go ahead. Know what you're going to do here, he says. 4, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against those things there is no law. Go ahead and trust in the cutting of your flesh to be justified with God. But that's all you'll have is cut flesh. We through the Spirit, whom Christ has given us because we have trusted in Him, we through the Spirit have love and joy and peace. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom from this yoke of slavery to the law under the bondwoman. Only do not turn your freedom from this yoke of slavery into an opportunity for the flesh. For the deeds of the flesh are evident. Which are immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and all these filthy, undesirable things. They're evident to the minds of all mankind. These are not good. These are not spiritual. These are not godly. These are not righteous. If you are trusting in your attainment through works of self-righteousness to build up a record of righteousness so that God will receive you and justify you, you'll be left to doing what the flesh does. Because you'll never receive the Spirit, because that comes through believing in Christ. It's a gift. Look at verse 13 of chapter 6. For those who are circumcised, meaning the Judaizers who've come to trouble them, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. I think one thing that Paul is saying is, Galatians, the deeds of the flesh are these. Look around you at those who are troubling you. Do you see these things? Do you see these things? It's because these people are living according to their flesh and desires of the flesh, have not the Spirit of God in them. And that's all that can come out. That's all that will come out when people live by the desire of the flesh. They're void of the Spirit. They're void of the teaching of the Spirit. They're void of the presence of... They're void of the fruit of the Spirit. Do you see disobedience to the law in people that are troubling you? It is evident that those are deeds of the flesh and not works of the Spirit, not fruit of the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying to anyone who claims to have been justified before God that if they have these things that he calls deeds of the flesh, they are still trusting in their execution of their efforts to be justified before God and have not yet trusted in Christ. Because those who trust in Christ receive the Spirit, and the Spirit brings about the fruit of the Spirit and the evidences thereof. And no one brings about the fruit of the Spirit through deeds of the law. What was the first evidence Paul asked about to prove to the Galatians that they knew God, that through faith in Christ they knew God? They received the Spirit. As Paris Reedhead says, it's not that you know a verse. It's not that you believe the verse is true. It's not that you can recall when you decided the verse was true. It's not that you can recall when you said that you did this or that, that you exercised faith or you believed that it was true, you believed in Christ. It's when you receive the Spirit, then you know. You've been justified before God. Then you know. And until you have the evidence, until you have the evidence that you have received the Spirit, you have no reason to have the assurance that you've been justified. That's a hard pill to swallow, but it's exactly what Paul is saying in this letter. If the flesh is doing its deeds, you are still in your sin and you've not been justified. For the evidence of justification is that God has sent His Spirit in our hearts crying, Abba, Father! And that there's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. All the things that are contrary to the deeds of the flesh, which has no temperance and no self-control, no kindness, only strife and bitterness and immorality. And Paul is very much in this chapter talking about flesh and spirit and evidences of justification. Not a doctrinal study of the difference between flesh and spirit, but evidences of justification. Paul is not saying we have two natures, one flesh nature, one spirit nature. All you got to do is feed the spirit nature more than the flesh nature. He's not saying starve your flesh nature and feed the spirit nature. He's not saying do this or that to get the spirit nature to overcome the flesh, because that is not through faith, that is works. To say we have a flesh nature and a spirit nature, and what we have to do to get the spirit nature to overcome the flesh nature is but another form of saying what I've got to do to no longer live in sin is circumcise myself. It's a work. Some people say that you're justified by faith, not under the moral law at all. And then you say to them, but how do I get rid of all this sin in my life? Oh, well, you're not justified by works. We're not justified by works at all. But all you've got to do, language of obligation, is to feed that spirit nature and starve the flesh nature. That's an obligation. What if I don't do what I've got to do? Well, then you'll just live in sin. Am I saved? Oh, yeah, you'll live in sin. You know, you're saved. You'd just be miserable in doing the deeds of the flesh the rest of your life. Well, how do I overcome that? They don't say, it's faith. Faith justifies you through Christ, and Christ sanctifies you through faith. They say, what you've got to do is read more of the Word and stop doing this and do this, and your spirit will overcome your flesh. And that is Judaism. That is legalism. That is legalism. But when there is faith in Jesus Christ, God gives His Spirit into the heart, crying, Abba, Father. And Paul declares as a certainty, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Wow, that's wonderful. Just walk by the Spirit. You'll not carry out the deeds of the flesh. We went through that on Wednesday night and showed that on diagram what those three verses mean. If you'd like further on that, just get a copy of the tape. It'll do you good. Deeds of the flesh are evident. Take a look around, he says. Take a look around and see who's living immoral lives. Take a look around and see who's strifeful, envious, jealous. Just take a look around and see who's... Just take a look around and see people who are establishing a party and angrily declaring, if you don't come in and circumcise yourself and get in here, you can't be justified. Just look around, he says. Look at the anger of these people. Hostility of these people who demand that you be circumcised. Deed of the flesh. I think Paul is taking a big searchlight and saying, look at the people who are disturbing you. To see what's evident about them. Take a look at your own lives and see if you have really been justified, because if you have, God has sent His Spirit into your life and you know it, and fruit of that Spirit is present. But I guarantee you one thing He isn't saying, that in the same person, at the same time, there is deeds of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. He's not saying that. Thanks be to God that everyone who does in fact see and believe that Jesus Christ is God's life to the soul, that He is absolute sufficiency for the soul, He is an absolutely sufficient atonement for our sin, and that His presence is an absolute sufficient overcoming of the world of flesh and the devil. And He can be trusted entirely to entirely save your soul, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ to save your soul, He'll send His Spirit, lead you into all truth, generate this fruit within you. All you've got to do is just listen to the Spirit and follow. I say all you've got to do is simple in its precept, but to the one who has deeds of the flesh and lives by the flesh, they're not interested in listening to the Spirit. But where the Spirit starts, you know where the Spirit starts? With conviction of sin. Starts convicting people of their immorality and idolatry and sorcery and anger and disputes. Starts convicting them of their state and the deeds that are evidently coming out. He starts to convict them until they start to feel bad that they have them. And He continues to convict until they start feeling miserable that they're that way. And He continues to convict until He begins to change their mind of how good it is to live by their desires. And the Spirit is prodding and prodding to convict people of their state, past their misery, past their remorse that they're found out, past the fact that they can't get what they're after because they find that these deeds of the flesh continue to destroy what they're after. Past that, the Spirit keeps convicting until you see your problem with sin is not how miserable you are, but what a great crime it is to a holy God and a holy law. Until you see that your problem is not your misery and discomfort in sin, but that it is a crime against God, you've not been fully convicted. Your problem is not that you're carousing and reveling in your flesh and it just doesn't feel good anymore and you're miserable at the consequences. Your problem is beyond that. You've committed a crime. You stand in rebellion against a holy law and a holy God, and the Spirit of God is convicting you of that or leading you to that. And if you're resisting that conclusion, if you're resisting the influence of the Spirit to that direction, then you're resisting the very being, the Spirit of God, that Christ has sent to save you. But he has to convict you first. Oh, the Spirit of God will come and unite your soul to Christ, and the very life of Christ to the soul breaks the bondage and the charm of sin in the flesh and sets one free. Through faith in Christ, one is set free from the slavery of flesh and works. What I want to leave you with this morning is that deeds of the flesh are evident. And notice one other thing in verse 21, after he names these things, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Theologically, let it be understood, living in the deeds of the flesh negate you from inheriting the kingdom of God. But more than that, to the people that he was writing to in Galatia, and to the Judaizers who were standing by observing, what was it that was promised to Israel and all the descendants of Abraham? The kingdom of God. The coming kingdom of God with the Messiah reigning as their king, represented by David. And Paul states unequivocally, the inheritance that God promised to the descendants of Abraham, that they should inherit the kingdom of God and Messiah as their king. He is saying, it doesn't matter whether your body came from the loins of Abraham. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ as Messiah and have received the Spirit of God into your life, but you are still living by the deeds of the flesh, you will not inherit the inheritance God promised through Abraham. Oh, the rebuke to any unbelieving Jew who had this hope of having this kingdom that they would live in with Messiah, no God. Paul says, if these deeds of the flesh are evident in your life, you shall not inherit the blessings of Abraham. You shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You'll miss the inheritance, Jew. Fellow Jew, Paul could say. You'll miss the inheritance if these deeds of the flesh are evident. That verse would have, I believe, been a very powerful rebuke to any Jew who is still laboring under law and circumcision and not having received Christ as an entire justification, sanctification for their soul. For their whole inheritance is gone, Paul says. All that you've been laboring for under that yoke of slavery, you'll not receive if these deeds of the flesh are evident in you. The Spirit says to us this morning, if these deeds of the flesh are evident in you, shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the blessings of Abraham. Let's pray.